For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Amen.
You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence this morning and we thank you for the joy of worship. Father, we thank you that you call us as your people to come into your presence and to offer up to you praise and worship and adoration and thanksgiving. But yet, Father, you ask us to do something. You command us to do something that is the ultimate joy of our hearts. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being the worshiping community of the living God. Father, we ask this morning that our worship would never become merely mouthing words, or even being caught up with certain melodies, but that our worship would always be marked by spirit and truth. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the hymns and the songs of our faith. We thank you that you have given men and women to the church who are able to articulate feelings of praise to you in song. Father, this morning we enter into your presence. We thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for the invitation to make our requests and petitions known to you. And Father, we give you thanks for the many answers to prayer that we have. Father, we thank you that you have heard us again and again and again. We thank you for the confidence that we have that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us and you will do what we ask in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that you shower upon us. Father, time would fail us if we were indeed to count our blessings and name them one by one. Father, we make our petitions known to you this morning. We continue to pray for Jerry Edwards. We ask that you would restore her strength, Lord, in such a way that she begins to feel like herself again. We pray, Father, that you would make her mount up with wings like eagles, that she would not be weary and not grow faint. Father, we thank you for our dear brother Woody Strachan this morning, who has who was about to graduate, Father, from boot camp. We thank you for giving him the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual stamina that he has needed, and we pray that you would use him as a mighty witness to his fellow Marines. Father, we pray for those who have graduated this past weekend. We think of C.J. Nugent and Megan Kelly. Father, we pray that they would learn what it is to live as Christ and to die as gain. Father, may you help them to count the cost of following the Lord Jesus. May you help them to persevere in holiness and good works. And may you cause them to be fruitful, Father, in the fruit of the Spirit. Father, we pray also this morning for our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout this world who know what it is to face oppression for the sake of Christ's name. Father, help them to be strong. Help them to endure. Father, give them, even as you gave to Stephen of old, a glimpse of the glorious covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when Stephen entered into glory, he could say, "I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand." Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray for this weak and flabby, anemic generation of Christians. Oh God, have mercy on us. Our priorities are upside down, our affections are backwards, and we need your help. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, who persevere, who endure, who for the joy set before us, run the race with endurance. And Father, we pray that you would equip us by your word today. We pray that you would teach us. Father, make us teachable. Help us to be willing to judge all things by the plumb line of your word, to hold fast to that which is good, to jettison that which is untrue. And Father, may you conform us into the image of your own Son today. In Jesus' name, amen. Preaching is the proclamation, explanation, and application of God's word. And sometimes in the course of proclamation, in the course of preaching, there is more application. Other times there is more explanation. We recognize that there are many difficult passages in Scripture, and when we come to some texts that are harder than others, there is required more explanation. And of course, whenever we engage in more explanation, that requires of you more concentration. And so today, we're going to look at a text that deserves some serious explanation. The text that's before us in Ephesians 3 is one that impacts a couple of huge questions. And I'm going to give you those two questions, and then you're going to see why this text deserves so much explanation. First question that this text impacts is this: what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The second question, which is related, is this: what is the relationship between Israel and the church? Now, in verses 5 and 6, I'm going to say that those two verses have a massive impact on these two questions. Last week, as we began to unfold this passage, starting in verse 2, we saw first that Paul was a steward of God's grace for the Gentiles. Paul was a recipient of grace so that he in turn could become a channel of grace. The apostle viewed God's work in his life and God's grace in his life as a means of God's grace simply going to others. Paul viewed his salvation that had been given to him freely by God as really a means, not an end. And that means ends up being the salvation of others. And what was true of Paul, although in a unique way, by way of application, is true of us. God grants us His grace. He makes us recipients of His grace so that we in turn can become channels of grace to others. Your salvation was not an end in itself. In God's eternal purpose, it ends up being a means to another end, and that is even the salvation of others. Then in verses 3 and 4, we saw the mystery of Christ was made known to Paul by revelation. And we looked at this expression, the mystery of Christ. The idea of a mystery is a truth which is beyond human ability to discover, but has been revealed by God Himself. And so a lot of times when we think of the term mystery, we think of that which is hidden, that which is concealed, that which is beyond finding out. And although there's an element of truth in that, biblically, for biblical mysteries, the emphasis does not fall on that which is hidden, but rather that which is now revealed by God. And so a mystery for Paul is something that has been unfolded, revealed, explained. The mystery of Christ, of course, is this massive, grand term that we looked at last week that conveys God's great, eternal, all-encompassing purpose in Jesus Christ. The fancy theological terms we put to it is this: the mystery of Christ is Christological, soteriological, and ecclesiological. That is, the mystery of Christ has to do with the revelation of the person and work of Christ, the salvation that Christ has brought even to the Gentiles, and then the double reconciliation that has to do with us being reconciled to God and Jew and Gentile being reconciled together. And that is the idea of the mystery of Christ. Then we looked at this expression, according to the revelation, which was made known to me. So the Apostle Paul says that he himself was a recipient of the totality of this mystery. It had been revealed to him as a unique apostle of Christ, one who had received direct divine revelation by Jesus himself. And then Paul tells us, if you want to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, read. Read what I wrote to you. And in that we looked at the dynamic of Scripture. The revelation of God comes from God to the apostle. The apostle then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, writes down what he has received by revelation onto paper. That is inspiration. As Christians read that which is revealed and thus inspired, and the Spirit of God illuminates them, then they have understanding into the Scriptures. And so we see this revelation, inspiration, and then illumination. Now in verses 5 and 6, which is our text for today, the apostle says, which, speaking of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so in verses 5 and 6, we have the mystery concealed and the mystery revealed. All right? Now, the Apostle Paul, in these two verses, in a sense, puts the content of the mystery into the context of redemptive history. Now, these two verses end up being a very, very important passage for a very important reason. There are many interpreters of the Bible. In fact, I would suggest that probably most of us come from various churches or even backgrounds that would teach this given perspective, that says that the gospel of grace and the church were not revealed in the Old Testament. And in fact, they point to this passage among a few others. In fact, one writer, Lewis Berry Chafer, who held to this position very strongly, says this, and listen very carefully. He says, the sum total of all the mysteries in the New Testament represents that entire body of added truth found in the New Testament, which is unrevealed in the Old Testament.
all right? And so Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, says that you look at the New Testament and what you have is added truth that is not revealed in the Old. A few others, Chafer again says, and listen, might not be astonishing to some of you, but others it will be. He says, the first prediction relative to the true church was uttered by Christ, recorded in Matthew's gospel. Dwight Pentecost, another from this school, says, it has been illustrated how this whole age, speaking of what they would call the church age, existed in the mind of God without having been revealed at all in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery, that is, it is unrevealed in the Old Testament. Charles Ryrie says the church is a mystery in the sense, now listen to this, in that it was completely unrevealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New. Now, the question before us then is, what exactly does Paul mean when he says, in other generations, it, the mystery of Christ, was not made known? Are these men right? Is it the whole of New Testament truth? Is it the idea of the church? Is it the idea of this gospel of grace that was unknown in the Old? Well, we're going to begin in answering this question by telling you first what Paul cannot mean. When Paul says in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, we're going to first look at what Paul cannot mean. All right? First, Paul cannot mean by this statement that it was the gospel which was hidden in ages past. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. The apostle says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand, how? Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul says, through the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, what part of the Bible is he talking about? The Old Testament. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans is a book about the gospel as the revelation of the righteousness of God. And notice verse 21. Notice what Paul says here. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So now it has been manifested. How? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Very important. As the Apostle Paul ministered among the churches, especially among the Gentiles, it was very important that he was able to demonstrate to those churches and also to the Jews that the gospel that he preached was not something new. In a very real sense, Paul is saying, he says it a number of times in the book of Acts. He says, basically, in essence, what I am preaching to you in terms of the gospel is back in the law and the prophets. I'm not telling you anything different than what Moses said to you. I'm not saying anything different than what the prophets promised to you. In other words, there was a marvelous line of continuity between the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel of grace as it was in the Old Testament. Second, Paul cannot mean the salvation of the Gentiles. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. Some would say that what was hidden in ages past was the salvation of the Gentiles, as they are now a part of the church. Look at Romans chapter 15. Verse 8. Paul says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that is to the Jews, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." Now, how can Paul make such an audacious statement to say that Christ has become a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written? And then what Paul does in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 is he demonstrates from the Old Testament itself that God's plan was to save the Gentiles all along. And how does he prove it? Not by saying, "Listen, men, I'm an apostle, and what I say is good as gold." Not at all. What he says is, "Listen, this is what I'm saying, that Christ became a servant for the circumcision, and also so that the Gentiles would glorify God for His mercy. And you want to know where I get that? I get that from the law and the prophets." Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 8. Great verse. The Scripture. Again, reference to what? Old Testament. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to whom? Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." Now, this passage should blow you away for two reasons. One, it says that the Bible in the Old Testament says all the way back in the book of Genesis, namely Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that God was going to justify the Gentiles by faith. Paul says that's what the Old Testament taught. And do you know how it taught it? When the gospel, not law, the gospel was first preached to Abraham in the Scripture. So the apostle cannot mean that what was hidden in ages past was that God would gather in gobs and gobs and gobs, innumerable gobs of Gentiles. We won't look at the passages right now, but Isaiah chapter 19 tells us that God was going to take Egyptians and Assyrians, and there'd be a highway right into Israel, and there Egyptians and Assyrians, the historical, traditional enemies of God and His people, would become worshipers of the true and living God right alongside of Israel. Isaiah chapter 56, God says that there are going to be foreigners, even eunuchs, that is, Gentiles who should be, if they were eunuchs, you know what that means, and by virtue of their eunuchery, that's a new word, they were excluded from the assembly of Israel. But Isaiah prophesies that there's coming a day when foreigners, Gentiles, even eunuchs would do what? Would come right into the temple and observe the Sabbath and be among the true people of God. Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel says that the day is coming when Gentiles will stand alongside of Israel and, get this, have an inheritance by being given an allotment of the land. Now, Paul cannot mean the salvation of the Gentiles. What about the person and work of Christ? Could Paul possibly mean that the person and work of Christ were hidden in ages past and not revealed? The answer is no. The whole Old Testament has this marvelous aroma of the person and work of Christ. And we're not just talking about revealing generically some Messiah who would come to rescue national Israel. We're talking about one who would be identified as God and man. The two natures of Jesus Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. Unto us a child is born, his humanity. Unto us a son is given, alluding to his deity. How do we know? For his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The virgin will be with a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Someone born of a woman must be human, but he's identified as God with us. Why? Because he will be God with us. And so the person of Christ was not a mystery in the Old Testament. It was revealed, God is coming, God is coming, God is coming, and he's going to send forth his Messiah. In other words, God and Messiah will be one. Well, what about the work of Christ? The work of Christ is revealed all throughout the Old Testament. Oh, certainly in types and shadows. Those Levitical offerings, Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, were types and shadows. But I'm not even talking specifically at this point of types and shadows. I'm talking about straightforward propositional truth. Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord is going to come, and what is he going to do? He's going to bear the sins of many. So Paul cannot be talking about the person and work of Christ. In fact, the apostle himself says, here's the gospel that I delivered to you, that Christ died. What's the next phrase? According to the Scriptures. Christ was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul actually had the audacity to tell people, look, the death, burial, and resurrection were revealed in the Scriptures. So Paul is not talking about the person and work of Christ. Well, others would say, well, what he's really talking about is this present age between the first coming and the second coming. In a sense, the prophets often looked and saw the two comings put together. There's no doubt about that. We've said many times on Wednesday nights as we've studied Isaiah that there's a prophetic perspective that often sees these things like a mountain range and you don't have a clear picture. But turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Verse 24. This is Peter's sermon. And Peter says, and likewise, all the prophets have spoken, who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. Although there is indeed such a thing as prophetic perspective, where the first and second advents of the Lord are often, in a sense, commingled so that they may look like one event, so that there doesn't seem to appear to be necessarily a time between the times or a time between the death of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The fact is that over and over and over again in Scripture tells about a messianic age in which the Spirit would be poured out. In fact, think of the book of Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, so forth. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, guess what? These men aren't drunk. This, what you see, is that which was prophesied. And so you can't even say that this present age was unrevealed or concealed. Because in a very real sense, the whole concept of the messianic age and the age of the Spirit is the age in which we live, and that was revealed over and over and over again. So what does Paul mean? What was concealed in the old? What was, in Paul's words, Paul's exact words, what in other generations was not made known to the sons of men? Well, wait and see. Notice what he says next. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now notice what Paul's saying. I just want to just paint the picture for you so you can follow what we're doing here. Paul says that in other generations there was something that was not made known. We've just identified a list of things that Paul cannot be talking about. We've kind of left it hanging. What was not known? Now Paul shifts to what is now presently revealed in the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Notice there is this, indeed, this idea of a New Testament revelation which is truly revealed. It is some sort of manifestation of this mystery. Now here's where you need to follow real closely. God's word is a progressive revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a progress of revelation. Right? As God's revelation progresses, it builds upon itself. God is putting together, God put together in His truth a progressive revelation that built upon itself. And here's what I'm saying. As you look at the progress of revelation, as God built His truth through redemptive history, all of the truths that Paul speaks about were indeed in the Old Testament, often in types and shadows. But what you have with the progress of revelation is, as the New Testament is the final stage of revelation, it now, as the final stage, brings to light with clarification, explication, expansification, and even, if we can use this word, depthification of the old. In other words, there's nothing radically different. It unfolds. What is revealed fully here is back here, but now that this has come, this now makes all the more sense. It's clear. It's expanded. It's explained. There's a depth to it. There's a height to it. There's a width to it that you cannot see in and of itself. But once this has come, then you look back here and you go, ah, now I see it. And that's what the apostle is saying. Now to prove this point, turn to one other passage. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3, right? The revelation of the mystery. Now notice what he says. Which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. According to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that the scripture of the prophets, that is the Old Testament, actually contained the revelation of the mystery which had been kept secret but now is manifest through the old by the coming of the new. Augustine put it like this. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That's really all we're saying. There is an organic unity between old and new. There is no, quote, added truth. There is no, quote, parenthesis in the plan of God. There is no, quote, hit something that was totally unrevealed at all. There it was in the Old Testament, in various ways, in various shapes, in various forms, in various ways, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, that God has spoken times past in many ways, in many portions. Jews. But there it was all along. And now that which was always there in the old, in the scriptures of the prophets, is now being revealed, is being unfolded, is being explained by the coming of the new. What did Paul preach? He preached the Old Testament. What did Paul preach? He preached the gospel. Where did he preach it from? He preached it from the Old Testament. He preached Christ. Where did he preach Christ? He preached Christ from the Old Testament. He preached the whole counsel of God. Where did he preach the whole counsel of God? From the Old Testament. Why? Because the new had come. And now the old was being explained as it was originally intended. Now the apostle is very, very clear in this, that this revelation of the mystery is revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This is just, we went over this material last week in a sense. These apostles and prophets are a unique class of inspired men who were organs of direct divine revelation. They were recipients of, as it were, the new covenant revelation, which is unfolding of the old. And then Paul notices this expression in verse 6. The New American Standard does something here. They say, to be specific. Notice it's in italics. They're trying to tell you that what we're going to see in verse 6 is what Paul was talking about in verse 5. And so earlier when I said, what does Paul mean? Wait and see. Here it is. Here it is. Here is what Paul means. Here is what was, quote, concealed but now revealed. And again, let me reiterate, I don't want to lose anybody. Paul everywhere affirms the gospel of God's grace to the Gentiles through the Messiah. He affirms that that truth is woven throughout Old Testament scriptures. It was not a secret that the Gentiles would be incorporated into Israel. It was not a secret that they would somehow be partakers of covenant blessings. But here, I mean, that's warp and woof of the Old Testament promise and expectation, isn't it? That is Old Testament eschatology, if you will. But here's what Paul's going to say. What is revealed now in the gospel through the apostles and the prophets in the Spirit is something that you could not necessarily ferret out in explaining or expounding the old. And here it is. God was going to do something of such a radical nature with both Jew and Gentile that it has to be revealed. Oh, now once it's revealed clearly in apostolic terms, you see it in the old, but you don't see it until it is fully revealed. And what is it? Three things. Here's how Paul describes it. The Gentiles, that's most of us here, our fellow heirs in Christ Jesus through the gospel. By the way, notice in verse 6, in Christ Jesus through the gospel is a prepositional phrase that's at the end, but really, in Christ Jesus through the gospel encompasses the three descriptive phrases that Paul uses, okay? So the first thing he says is, here's what's now revealed, here's what's now unfolded, here's what's now expounded and explicated and expanded and heightened and deepened. The Gentiles are co-inheritors in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying that the Gentiles are now presently full participants in the saving work of Christ, which comes through the experience of the gospel, and now they are co-inheritors through the gospel. Now, quite frankly, the inheritance of the Gentiles was foretold by Ezekiel. He did say that Gentiles would receive an allotment in the land. But here's the mystery. The inheritance that the Gentiles would receive as full co-inheritors with the true Israel was not mere real estate. It would be an allotment that was greater than any piece of property. the inheritance that the Gentiles would have as full co-heirs with the people of God would be salvation itself in its fullest sense, which includes becoming heirs of the world to come. So, as a Gentile who is now a full inheritor in the inheritance that was promised to the people of God, you don't have a right to say, good, what I'll do is I'll get on a plane and fly to Israel and claim my lot. That wouldn't be overly bright anyway, would it? They're already fighting enough over the land over there. They don't need a bunch of goyim going over saying it's ours too. When Paul says the Gentiles are full co-inheritors in Christ through the gospel, what he is saying is, listen, the very promise that was made to Abraham, which included land, is now fully, totally, and completely yours. But do you understand that the promise always implied more than land? Eternal salvation through Jesus Christ is your inheritance. By the way, whether there's ever any land or not, isn't that far superior? Well, some of you who are overly meticulous, you want to know, well, what about the land? I want some land. I mean, give me my mule and my 40 acres. You do get land. You will become co-heir with Abraham the believer, who will inherit a new earth. You want to know where the land promises are fulfilled? In the new heavens and the new earth. And therein righteousness will dwell forever, and therein will be our inheritance. That's the first thing. Wonderful, exciting, isn't it? But notice the second thing, that the Gentiles would become fellow members of the body. Fellow members of the body is this awkward translation. Paul is conveying, if we were to try to do it in English the best we can, it would be like this. The Gentiles become concorporate. That's the idea, concorporate. They come into the one body with. This too is a mystery that is now revealed. Why? Well, we understand, of course, that certainly the Old Testament foretold of Gentiles coming into the temple. Isaiah 56, for instance. But what is revealed at the end of Ephesians 2, what is revealed in John 2, what is revealed in a number of other places in the New Testament, is that the temple that we're talking about is not Solomon's temple, nor the second temple, nor some rebuilt temple. The temple that we're talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the true temple. So when Solomon built that temple and he dedicates it in 1 Kings chapter 8, he is not ultimately pointing us to a building made out of stone. He is pointing us ultimately to the dwelling place of God. And what is the ultimate dwelling place of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so Jesus is the true temple. And now all of a sudden, it's not just merely as it looked like in the Old Testament. Oh, there's coming a day when even eunuchs can come into the temple. Oh, but there's something better. There's something deeper. There's something higher. There's something expanded. Gentiles can now enter into the temple, not some physical building. Who cares about some physical building? They can now come and be in Christ, and thus now the temple of the living God. That's the glory. That's the glory, is that God takes these living stones and a bunch of these goyim, uncircumcised Gentiles according to the flesh, and he's going to build this temple, the body of Christ. You know, people, and I know you're probably tired of me saying this, but people get all worked up and all excited over the idea of some Jewish temple being built on where the Dome of the Rock is right now. Who cares? Who cares? If that's what floats your boat, you need to get your eyes off of land and physical temples and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the real temple, the true temple, the fulfillment of the temple. And now that we're in Him, we're the temple of the living God. I don't care if 12,000 Levitical priests grew out of Palestinian soil and all had stones hewn without hands and rebuilt a temple right there on the Dome of the Rock and started offering sacrifices. I'd say, who needs the temple? Who needs sacrifices? Who needs Levitical priest? Jesus is my priest. He offered up a sacrifice once for all time, and He is the temple of the living God, and in Him we now are the temple of the living God. Who needs physical, tangible stuff? All right, where was I? Fully incorporated into the body of Christ with believing Jews. Okay, let me hang on a second. This is terrible. Okay. Third description is this. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do you understand that the covenants, plural, of promise, singular, were revealed in the Old Testament scriptures and revealed quite clearly. And there was always this sense of hope that the Gentiles could indeed become partakers of the bread that fell from the covenantal table if they embraced circumcision and became Jews, so to speak. They'd always be proselytes, though. All right? Paul says, here's part of the mystery. The covenants of promise, all of them, become now the full possession of the Gentiles. Certainly, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, would foretell of the Gentiles benefiting from the covenant with Abraham, right? God tells Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be what? Will be blessed. And so there was a sense in which Gentiles really did have the hope of being blessed with Abraham the believer, but they would always, in a sense, sort of be the stepchildren of the covenant. But blessed be God, part of the revelation of the mystery of Christ is that now Gentiles share as full covenant members in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You are a benefactor of the covenant with Abraham. You are a benefactor of the covenant on Sinai. You are a benefactor of the Palestinian covenant with the land. You are a benefactor of the covenant made with David. Why? Because you are a full-fledged member of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Now, let me just give you a couple of quotations that summarize for us. The first is Charles Hodge. Now, listen carefully. This, in a sense, encapsulates what we're saying. The form in which the calling of the Gentiles was predicted in the Old Testament led to the general impression that they were to partake of the blessings of the Messiah's reign by becoming Jews, by being as proselytes merged into the old theocracy, which was to remain with all its peculiarities. It seems never to have entered into any human mind until the day of Pentecost that the theocracy itself was to be abolished and a new form of religion was to be introduced, designed and adapted equally for all mankind, under which the distinction between Jew and Gentile was done away. John Stott says, but what neither the Old Testament nor Jesus revealed was the radical nature of God's plan, which was that the theocracy, the Jewish nation under God's rule, would be terminated and replaced by a new international community, the church. That this church would be the, quote, body of Christ, organically united to him, and the Jews and Gentiles would be incorporated into Christ and his church on equal terms without any distinction was the mystery. It was this complete union of Jews, Gentiles, and Christ, which was radically new, and which God revealed to Paul, overcoming his entrenched Jewish prejudice. Now, that leads us to the conclusion. Continuity and discontinuity. In the revelation of the mystery, there is a marvelous, beautiful continuity between the old and the new. As I said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. There is this wonderful sense of continuity, so that this Bible of yours is not two books that have been glued together. Volume 1 and Volume 2, or whatever the case may be. It is not two books glued together. It is one book. It is one book. From beginning to end, it is one book. The old foreshadowed Christ. It foreshadowed the gospel. It foreshadowed the salvation of the Gentiles and their incorporation into Israel as the very people of God. And we see wonderful truths explained and expounded in the old. But in the revelation of the mystery of Christ, there is also some stunning discontinuity between the old and the new. Many of the elements of the Old Testament were merely types and shadows which would give way to reality, thus becoming, in a sense, obsolete. Notice we worship on the first day of the week. Notice nobody brought a lamb. Notice we're not wearing phylacteries. Notice that I'm not dressed in robes. In the revelation of the new, not only does some of the old disappear, but certain elements are heightened and deepened. Consider, Israel itself is no longer physical and ethnic. It is now spiritual and universal. The inheritance itself is no longer real estate. It is eternal salvation and a new heaven and a new earth. The temple is no longer a building made with hands, but rather it is the person of Jesus Christ and his body on earth. The covenant is no longer national, it now is spiritual. The Gentiles are not merely proselytes among Israelites, they are full-blown heirs of all that was promised in the covenants of promise, and it can be said of them that they indeed are now the true Israel of God. So some of the old passed away. But that which passed away simply was making room for that which was foreshadowed as the fulfillment and the reality. So the claim of that school of thought about the church age, I would say, is simply not true. There is a beautiful, beautiful line of continuity between the old and the new that particular school of interpretation has missed. But that line of continuity between the old and the new is not a flat line. It is magnificently contoured, variously colored. The new is not the old, and the old is not the new. You understand that that's the mistake that we can fall into in saying, oh, this is one book. It's one book. There's continuity, organic unity in the book. Absolutely true. The mistake we can make, though, is in drawing our line of continuity from the old to the new. We can make it just a flat line so that the old becomes the new and the new becomes the old. And that is really not the case. The old is not the new. The new is not the old. And certainly the new was in the old and the old is in the new. But here's the word that the writer to the Hebrews uses to display the fact that the Old and New Testament is not a flat line. One word. Better. Better. The new is better. Why? because it is the fulfillment of the old. In Christ, through the gospel, my goodness, who would have thought that the Gentiles would have ever become full-blown eternal heirs in God's salvation? Who would have thought? You understand, we're 2,000 years into Christendom, and most of Christendom in Western civilization has been very Gentile and non-Jewish, and so some of this stuff doesn't seem all that exciting to us. But I will tell you, if you think in terms of ancient Israel, if you think in terms of the ancient Near East, if you think in Old Covenant terms, this would have absolutely blown you away if you'd have heard it from the Apostle Paul. A Gentile? Me? A goy? A full and eternal inheritance of God's salvation, Peter would write and he'd say, you have an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who would have thought that Gentiles could actually enter into the temple without fear of death? Why? And also end up becoming part of the temple. You are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You're living stones that have been put together into the living temple of God. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that Gentiles without circumcision would become full covenant members? And yet, the apostle says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. In Christ, through the gospel, these incredible blessings and privileges are now ours. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ that these realities can belong to us through the gospel. You know, there are some who, you see these privileges, you see these redemptive blessings, and your heart swells with a sense of gratitude and appreciation for what God has done for you in Christ through the gospel. There are others of you, you don't even think about the redemptive blessings and privileges at all. You take them for granted. You just assume. You're more interested in other things, like really important stuff, like NBA finals, which means nothing compared to an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Christian, get your priorities straight and revel in the things that you ought to revel in. There are some of you, you're not heirs at all. In fact, the only thing you can count on when you die is a handful of people gathered at your graveside say a few nice words to you or about you. And that's all. What a sad thing. What a sad thing to live in this world and to die and to enter into the next world without an eternal inheritance. What a sad thing. You say, well, I don't care about being a part of the body. I don't care about being an heir of the promise. I don't care about those things. My friend, you should care about those things because that's the very biblical language for life and death. It's the very biblical language between being one who's cast out forever and damned by God or having an eternal inheritance in Christ through the gospel, which will never fade away. You should care. You should want to be an heir of eternal life. You should want to be a co-inheritor of the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And if you are not today, then you won't inherit anything except the condemnation and wrath of God. But if today you should turn and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all the promises of God in Christ for you become yes and amen, yours forever and ever and ever. But only by faith. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray for those who do not know you. We pray for those who are not heirs, who are not partakers of a promise.
We pray for those whose hearts are attached to idols and who love other things more than they love you and believe other things rather than the gospel. Oh, Father, today may there be a holy invasion of their hearts by your Spirit. Father, may you come with power and expel all of the idols and all of the corrupt affections and become their chief joy through the gospel. Father, for those who have been partakers and heirs for a long time now, Father, help us to revel in that which is really important. Help us to rejoice in that which is lasting. Help our hearts to be filled with that which means something both now and forever. And root out these stupid temporary idols that are nothing. Oh God, we pray for a mighty work in our hearts. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.